Defending the truth of the gospel because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the Bible Answer Man is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Before we go to our callers, just a couple of words about our radio offer all this month. It's not only the Weeping Chamber, it's a special CRI edition, but also a hymn recording titled Some Glad Morning. After winning a Songwriter of the Year Dove Award, Christian music veteran Cindy Morgan, who happens to be the wife of Sigmund Brauer, who wrote The Weeping Chamber, she released Beautiful Bird, and she released it to 5-star critical acclaim. And now she's recorded Some Glad Morning, and we're making that available to you along with The Weeping Chamber as our way of saying thank you for your ongoing support of the Christian Research Institute. She reworks great hymns balanced by several of her own hymn-inspired gems. It's down, home, but it avoids the stereotypical remake that is so often resorted to. Instead, it turns into a true songwriter's delight. The lyrical lyrics mesh with a chorus of acoustic instrumentation and the singer's graceful vocals to create yet another timeless Morgan musical montage. Again, the book and the CD available all this month for your gift. You won't want to miss it. You can get your copies by simply writing me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can acquire them on the World Wide Web in a safe, secure fashion as well for your gift at equip.org, or simply pick up the telephone and talk to one of our resource consultants. That number, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Remember, once again, the number to dial to get your question answered, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. First up today, we'll talk to Bobby. Bobby's listening in Wilmington, North Carolina. Hi, Bobby.
Hi, how you doing, eh?
Good, how are you?
All right, bless. Oh, I was calling concerning the Pentecostal oneness. Is that a cult, or is that the same as all the Pentecostal denominations are?
No, Pentecostalism in general is orthodox. I may have some disagreements with their theology. For example, they believe that speaking in tongues is the evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. I would say biblically the best you can argue is that it's a evidence, so I would disagree with them on that point. But still, that's an in-house debate. Oneness Pentecostalism is something far different. Oneness Pentecostalism is based on an error. It is the belief that you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus, and that has led them to the further error that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they don't hold to one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, but rather they hold to three manifestations of one God revealed in Jesus. And according to Oneness Pentecostals, the doctrine of the Trinity is nothing more than pagan polytheistic philosophy. Not only that, but they hold to a litany of legalistic prescriptions, including the test of rebaptism by their formula with evidence of speaking in tongues. If you don't have tongues, you don't have salvation. And you can imagine that has placed tremendous socio-psychological pressure on their adherents to conjure up the gift of tongues. Those who don't speak in tongues are thought to be lacking in faith or even entirely unrepentant. So again, I would make a big distinction between Oneness Pentecostalism, which is cultic and aberrant and at points heretical, and Pentecostalism, which is well within the pale of orthodoxy. In fact, it was Pentecostals themselves within the Assemblies of God that first pointed out the heresy of Oneness Pentecostalism.
Oh, that's great. You answered my question.
Well, you got it. Thank you so much for your call.
Thank you.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brandon listening in Columbia, Tennessee on Bot Radio. Hi, Brandon.
Hey, Hank. How are you doing today?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Good. I heard one of your, it was actually a repeat radio program on a Saturday, and you were talking about Calvinism with one of your callers, and I've always had an issue with Calvinism when I started to study it, and I was kind of convinced of it just kind of by default because I didn't really have any other way of explaining some of the passages, and I just kind of came to the conclusion that, you know, if it, I believe it because it's scriptural, not because I like it. but I heard you talk to this caller, and you made a good point about, you know, the seed of Abraham being a singular seed and the elect being singular and all this stuff, and it really started to lead me in the right direction in my understanding of that scripture and of salvation and that. But my question is, in light of that, how would you interpret, I guess it's Romans chapter 9, where it's talking about like the vessels created for honor, vessels created for destruction, and the promise being given to Isaac, you know, before he was born, everything was kind of already determined and all that. I guess when I get to that part where it talks about vessels created for honor and ones for destruction, that's where it kind of got me, where it was like, I guess it must be true. So I was kind of wanting to get your take on that passage.
Sure. What I think is really important is a hermeneutical principle. Hermeneutics is the art and science of biblical interpretation. One thing that you want to recognize when you read the New Testament, and this is not just in Paul's writings, but it is something that is true throughout the New Testament. So often the New Testament writers, and this could be Jesus, could be the apostles, it could be Paul, it could be any of the New Testament writers, when they deal in the New Testament with issues or concerns, when they communicate information, so often they do it in truncated format, which is to say they give you a snippet, and there's a reason for that. They're wanting to believe that you are not simply taking that snippet out of context, but you understand its correspondence in the Old Testament. And that certainly is true about Romans chapter 9. So when you read words like, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? And then the following words that say, what if God, choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make his riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Well, so many people read that, and they simply take those words and say, there you have it, hard determinism. God can do whatever he wants. He can create some who are doomed from the womb to certain destruction, and he can create others that are objects of his mercy. God can do whatever he wants. Well, first of all, there's a misconception there that I should iron out quickly, and that is that God cannot do everything. He cannot do that which is not in accord with his nature. So God can do anything that's logically possible, but he can't do anything. For example, he can't make a one-sided triangle, and God cannot lie. So there are certain things that God cannot do because they're inconsistent with the nature of God. But the real point here is that Paul is quoting what we're all familiar with if we're familiar with the Old Testament. And rather than quoting an entire Old Testament passage, he's referring our attention to that Old Testament passage. And of course, Jesus does that as well when he's on the cross and he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is drawing our attention to a psalm And in this case, Psalm 22, but not just the first words or the opening words of the psalm, but he is drawing our attention to the entirety of the psalm. And if we read that psalm in context, we recognize immediately that verse 24 says, he has not forsaken his beloved one. So context is clearly important when we look at the words that Jesus is uttering from the cross, but it's also important when we look at what Paul is driving at here. He's driving at a sustained argument, and he's answering a significant question. And if we are familiar with the Old Testament, we know he's referring to Isaiah 29 and Jeremiah 18. And if we know the context, we know immediately that God does not capriciously create. So people who are created for ignoble purposes are created for those ignoble purposes because they respond in disobedience. And people who are created for noble purposes are created for noble purposes because they respond in obedience. So now you have to ask the question when you get to this passage, what is the question that Paul is responding to begin with? And the Calvinist thinks that the question being answered is, why do some believe? In other words, why do the Gentiles believe, and why do some, or the Jews, not believe? And if you read Romans 9 that way, you can come up with hard determinism. But the real question, if you read this in context, is why are some experiencing judgment and damnation while others, in this case the Gentiles, are experiencing salvation and blessing? And the answer given by Paul is that the saved pursued salvation by faith and not by works. And therefore, the same stone that caused Zion or Israel to stumble is the source of security or sanctuary for those who believe. The Lord is either the cornerstone of our life or he is the capstone over which we fall. So the issue, once again, gets down to asking yourself, what is Paul addressing? There's a question he's addressing, and he's giving us an answer to. And in answering that, we have to not only have the question correct, but we have to have the context correct. We need to know what Paul is referring to when he takes these snippets out and know that there's a context, and that context is provided in the Old Testament. And since we know the context, we're not going to mistake his meaning. So we're not going to mistake his meaning if we understand the question he's addressing. We're also not going to mistake his meaning if we understand the entirety of the Bible as opposed to taking a text out of context. That makes sense? I think we lost our caller. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Sandy in Los Angeles, California. Hi, Sandy.
Hi, Hank. I was wondering what the meaning in Exodus where Moses is going on his journey to do what God asked him to do, and yet at one point God tried to kill him.
Well, he's not doing what God asked him to do in that passage. You're talking about Exodus chapter 4. And in Exodus chapter 4, you have Moses defying the will of God. He is the great lawgiver to God's people and yet is in direct disobedience to the law of circumcision. And that's what the problem is here. And it seems he was more willing to please the wishes of a Midianite wife than he was the will of the Lord. And therefore, he had not circumcised his son. And now, recognizing the judgment upon Moses, Zipporah, his wife, does what he should have done to begin with. But she does it not as one who wants to be in keeping with the law of God, but she does it because she doesn't want Moses to suffer the circumstances. And in the process, she uses a term of derision for Moses. She calls him, if I recall, a bridegroom of blood. So, this is not Moses going along doing what God told him to do. It was Moses being disobedient to what God had called him to do.
Okay, I'm going to reread that. And then if I still don't understand, I'll call you back. Can I ask you one more thing about that journey?
Sure.
On his way into Egypt? It confuses me that if God hardened Pharaoh's heart, God did this, okay? How can Pharaoh be judged when God continually hardened his heart?
Well, and again, this is interesting that you'd ask that question in context of the question I was just dealing with previous to your call. What is in Romans chapter 9 the occasion for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Well, it's mercy. Every time God shows Pharaoh mercy and removes the plague, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. So there's two things that you have in Scripture. One is, yes, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, but mercy is the occasion for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But the Scripture also explicitly tells us that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So we have both sides of the coin given to us. But again, I think the operative understanding comes when we understand that mercy was the occasion of hardening. Every time God relents and removes the plague, Pharaoh responds in disobedience. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments right here on the Bible Answers Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
The Christian Research Institute's website, equip.org, is loaded with free resources you can download anytime. Do a keyword search and find a host of articles on your topic. Listen to a 3-minute Ask Hank program. Watch videos, order books, or stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast right on your computer. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or connect with us by signing up for our e-newsletter. If you're looking for a place to sharpen your discernment skills, log on to equip.org today. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will be right back. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the Kingdom of Christ and the Kingdom of the Cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Where did we come from? What were the origins of life on Earth? At the Christian Research Institute, we believe how you answer the question of origins is such a vital apologetic topic that we're offering a special theme issue of the Christian Research Journal, featuring a sneak peek of Hank's forthcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. In his article 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins, Hank answers questions such as, does the fine-tuning of the universe point to a sovereign creator? Did Adam and Eve really exist? And is animal suffering a consequence of Adam's sin? To receive this sneak peek of the Creation Answer Book, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. This creation theme issue of the Christian Research Journal is available for a donation, so get your copy today.
God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken?, Hank counters the contentions of Bible critics and shows that belief in the Holy Scripture does not stem from wishful thinking. Rather, belief logically flows from an honest examination of the evidence. Order Has God Spoken? For your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Tom. He's listening in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and listening on the web. Hi, Tom.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a longtime listener. I really appreciate your ministry.
Thank you.
I have always thought if I talked to you, I'd be asking you a Bible question, but this is more of a situation. I lost my son last November, and he was a believer, and I don't want you to think I don't have peace with God taking him home. But, you know, as far as being prepared to give an answer, I find myself at a loss, you know, mm-hmm. when I'm asked about him dying so young. He was 28, mm-hmm. and he was starting to put things back together. In his life. He was in the military. He was in Iraq for 13 months, and he suffered from PTSD, and he suffered from some drug addiction, but he was really making strides, and the VA was really wonderful. But to this day, people will ask me and talk to me about my faith, and my faith is strong. I don't want you to think it's not. But I just would like to ask you, biblically and even to those on the outside, how do you respond to his demise?
Yeah. Well, Tom, first of all, my condolences. And, you know, sometimes my kids, and I have 12 of them, they kid me about this very thing. My son Hank the other day, I was with him in Oklahoma, and we were visiting my son-in-law and my daughter and grandchildren. And while I was doing that, we were driving back, and he made a flippant remark about him dying before me. And I usually like to joke around with my kids, but that was one of those occasions in which I looked at Hank and said, "Don't even say that." And he said, "You know, you always react the same way to that." And he began to understand why. I mean, it's a very difficult thing for a parent to imagine burying one of their kids. So again, I have some sense of how horrible that would be, not only because of the anecdote I just shared with you, but also because we lost a preborn child. And the answer to your question is simply this. God does not answer the why question. So I want to make sure that you understand that, Tom. God simply doesn't answer the question you just asked. What he does is he teaches us to trust him in the midst of our whys. So we cannot say for certain why God took your son. What we can do is say, with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Which is to say that God's purposes are higher than our purposes. They're beyond our full comprehension. He sees the panoply of life, and he does what he does for noble reasons. And if you love him, you can trust him, and that's good enough. But you cannot explain to anyone the answer to the why question. You can just trust God in the midst of your whys, and that should be sufficient. He has demonstrated himself to you, and you've indicated that in the prologue to your question, that he is trustworthy. but he doesn't understand. He doesn't explain so that you can understand. He's simply saying, trust me, I have a purpose, I have a plan, and my purposes and plan are perfect. And you have to leave it there. And the reason you can leave it there with faith, as you've expressed again in the prologue to your question, is because God has demonstrated himself to be trustworthy.
And it, quite honestly, it's been an opportunity since Tom's passed that that God has put people in front of me that have come around us and helped us to actually grow in faith and grow in trust. Mm-hmm. Because that, you know, as you were speaking, I was thinking that is the answer to my question, or the framework of where I'm at is to trust. And I just know we had so little time together as you look back on the years, but I thank you for your answer. It's a blessing to hear from you and to hear you say those things.
Well, again, my condolences, and I want to send out a book, and I will personalize it to you just as a remembrance of this conversation we had, because you'll go through the cauldron of despair many times in the future, and maybe you can turn to some words that will give you hope and peace in the midst of the storm. I've said this many times, but Christianity does not give us a peaceful way to come to terms with the maladies of life. What it does is it gives us something far better, the hope of overcoming all of this through resurrection. So ultimately, what is your hope? Well, you know your Son is going to rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. Not because he did everything perfectly, but because he trusted someone who did everything perfectly in his place.
Yes, indeed.
So you have the certainty that you will see your Son again, and that will ultimately help you overcome the doubt and the despair that will be like rivers that wash over you from time to time. And so you want to keep going back to the objective truth of the Lord's Word. You can trust Him. He's revealed Himself as trustworthy. Therefore, you can depend that He has everything perfectly worked out. And there's going to be a time where you enjoy your Son's presence, with no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things will have passed away. All things will become new. I'll actually personalize this to you, and then I'll also I'll put a sticky in a particular place that I think will be very, very helpful for you to read and reread.
Okay, Hank. Thank you very much. I really appreciate it.
Well, my pleasure. Our thoughts and prayers go with you.
Thank you.
God bless you, Tom. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David in Kansas City, Kansas. And he's listening on Bart Radio. Hi, David.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. I appreciate you doing that, and I appreciate your show. I heard something last week. I was listening to the program, and you were talking about the flood in Genesis. And I think you were, from my understanding, you were saying that the Bible does not teach a worldwide flood. And my question is several things. Why would God allow Noah to build an ark, you know, that would take 120 years if he was just, when he could have just moved the people to where the flood would not be? And then secondly, you know, all the animals and humans had to be destroyed. And if you did not have a worldwide flood, how could you accomplish that?
Yeah.
And then I guess the third thing was, as far as God promised that there, he would never destroy the earth again, you know, with a flood of that magnitude. And, you know, we've had floods, you know, ever since that time, but there's never been a worldwide flood. So those are some of the questions I had for you.
Yeah, and those are all legitimate questions, and I think you misunderstood what I said. What I said was that the biblical text is not designed to communicate whether the flood was global with respect to the earth or universal with respect to humanity. So I'm not denying that the flood could have been global, but I'm saying that debate is ultimately settled by a proper reading of the book of nature. But do remember that civilization was largely confined to the Fertile Crescent, and therefore you need not automatically presume that the flood waters covered the globe. When Scripture tells us, and I give this example many times, but there are a lot of other examples that could be given. Well, when the Bible says that the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. That does not presuppose that Aborigines from Australia and indigenous people to the Americas went to hear the wisdom that God had put in his heart. If we say everyone was at the basketball game yesterday, we might be saying, wow, that was a really significant game, and anyone was there. We don't literally mean everybody was there. It's a way of speaking, and the Bible does that over and over again. There are so many examples that could be given. And so I'm simply saying that the Bible isn't intended to answer that question, but that does not mean that there is not a significant answer to the question. The point is simply, like in the New Testament, if you read Acts 24, where you have Paul stirring up riots all over the world, you recognize that that is happening within the Roman Empire. So I think there are a couple of things that are important in this. And again, I'm not denying that this could have been a global flood. I'm simply saying that there are skeptics that ridicule the Bible. But I think that they're asking the Bible to answer a question the Bible isn't designed to answer. That doesn't mean that there isn't an answer, and that answer couldn't be a global flood for some of the reasons that you already articulated. I think there's a couple of things, though, that are important. You don't want to have a spiritualized interpretation that empties the Bible of all objective meaning, nor do you want to have a literalistic proclivity that wreaks havoc on the biblical text. What we know for certain from the Bible is that both Old and New Testaments clearly communicate the reality of a primordial deluge in which only a few people, eight in all, were saved. We've never had that kind of a universal destruction before or after. Even if you look at the New Testament, where Jesus talks about the greatest tribulation that would take place, that great tribulation that he says would take place does not ultimately rise to the level of the global flood or a universal flood, whether you take it as universal or global. It doesn't rise to the same level, because in the flood only eight were saved. And by the way, the Bible uses this kind of hyperbole quite often. When Jesus says, then there'll be great tribulation unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again, he would be in stark contradiction of what the Old Testament already says, because the Old Testament actually says that the Babylonian exile would be the greatest travesty that would ever befall God's people. And now Jesus says something greater is going to happen. And to go back to the flood, what could be greater than a flood that kills all but eight people? So again, the debate is an ongoing debate, but I don't think it's settled by the Bible. I think it's settled by a proper reading of the Bible as well as the book of nature. And sometimes when I say that, people immediately say, well, you're saying the book of nature is equal to the Bible. I'm not saying that. Nor is Psalm 19 saying that, but Psalm 19 does point out that there's general revelation and there's special revelation. We have the law of God, but we also have the heavens that proclaim the glory of God. So there is general revelation and there's special revelation that's always been understood in Orthodoxy. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments, so please don't touch that dial.
The current issue of the Christian Research Journal is like nothing we've ever done before. We're offering a special theme edition of The Question of the Origins of Life, featuring a sneak preview of Hank Hanegraaff's upcoming work, The Creation Answer Book. The Creation Answer Book won't be released for several months, but we're making available a sneak peek into this important work with Hank's article, 10 Urgent Questions and Answers About Origins. Since the origin of life is the apologetic issue of our time, we've devoted the entire journal to this crucial topic. This special preview issue is available for a gift to the Christian Research Institute, so donate today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Don't tune out. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return right after this short break.
Thank you. Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of Christian faith. This historical event not only vindicates Jesus' claims to deity, it ensures the future bodily resurrection of all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. To help prepare your heart for Easter, we would like to share with you The Weeping Chamber, a life-changing work of historical fiction by Sigmund Brouwer. The Weeping Chamber will transport you to the heart of ancient Jerusalem during the days leading up to Christ's death with an intensely personal story of the intersection of two lives, Simeon, a person much like you and me, desperately seeking redemption, and Yeshua, who will provide redemption for all. For your donation in support of the outreach ministries of the Christian Research Institute, we'll send you a special CRI edition of The Weeping Chamber. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Remain faithful in a world that claims feelings are just as important as facts, if not more so, we have to know the truth about what we believe and why, because truth matters. But simply knowing correct doctrine can still leave you feeling empty or distant from God. Watchman Nee's The Normal Christian Life will give you the insight you need to live a crucified life, dead to yourself and alive in Christ. This inspirational collection of messages will spur you in a desire to grow even closer to God, especially when life becomes difficult. To find out more or to request your copy of The Normal Christian Life, go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or you can call a CRI resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Hanegraaff has spent a lot of time studying Jesus' death and resurrection, from the historical sources to modern medical and psychological studies. Even so, when he first read Sigmund Brouwer's life-changing work of historical fiction, The Weeping Chamber, he experienced the truth of Christ's resurrection in a new way, from a completely different angle. And when Hank was thinking of resources to help you celebrate this Easter, he knew he had to share it with you. For your donation to the Christian Research Institute this month, Hank would like to send you a special CRI edition of The Weeping Chamber. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Let's return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. And a reminder, as a special bonus, we'll also send you the new CD by Dove Award-winning singer-songwriter Cindy Morgan. It's titled Hymns, Some Glad Morning. Cindy, of course, is Sigmund's wife and has graciously offered us this CD packed with fresh but respectful oriented renderings of your favorite hymns. And you can pair that with Sigmund's book to prepare your heart this Easter season. Get the book right away so you have time to read it before we get to Resurrection Sunday. Obviously, every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection, but we have one time in special that we remember the central event in the Christian faith, and that is Christ rose, and that means something to you. You too will rise, and therefore you can live with eternity in mind. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Elaine. She's listening in Tennessee on Bot Radio. Hi, Elaine.
Hi, Hank. I had a question about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the serpent talking to Eve, she wasn't afraid or she wasn't, you know, upset or anything that an animal was talking to her. I was just wondering if at that time animals communicated with people and people communicated with animals.
Well, I have some news for you here, and I think this may be hard for you to take at first, but ponder this. When the prophet Moses describes Satan as an ancient serpent, or for that matter, when the apostle John on Patmos describes Satan as an ancient dragon, they don't intend to tell us what Satan looks like. They intend to teach us what Satan is like. I mean, dragons are the stuff of mythology. They're not the stuff of theology. So if we consider Satan either a slithering snake or a smoke-spouting dragon, we not only misunderstand the nature of fallen angels, but we might also suppose that Jesus triumphed over the work of the devil by stepping on the head of a snake rather than through his passion on the cross. So again, I think what's really important here, Elaine, is to understand that this language is not intended to tell us what Satan looks like, but rather to tell us what he is like. Moses is using examples from the wilderness wandering that his readers, his listeners, can immediately relate to. They know exactly how insidious and dangerous a serpent is. And so he's using that imagery to tell us the nature of a deceiver, one who deceives us as though he were an angel of light. He never gives us error in its naked deformity, otherwise we'd never buy into it. But he very deviously asks the question, has God really said, tries to put doubt in the mind, and ultimately tempts us to do what we want to do rather than to do it God's way.
See, Hank, I see. Thank you very much, Hank.
Well, you are welcome.
God bless you, Hank.
God bless you. And by the way, the biblical imagery of the twisted serpent is a masterful portrayal of Satan's fall. Once he held a privileged position in the economy of God, but now he's even lower than the livestock. They have legs. He, however, crawls on his belly. He eats dust. And those who read the Old Testament immediately recognize the metaphor. Remember Micah? He, like Moses, used the imagery of a serpent to depict the nation seeking to thwart the purposes of God. They will lick dust like a snake and like creatures that crawl on the ground. Moses' original audience was intimately acquainted with the imagery of the serpent. And again, as I just mentioned, during their sojourn in the desert, the lethal venom of fiery serpents had been emblazoned upon the tablet of their consciousness. They would ever remember that bronze serpent that Moses lifted up in the Arabah. And as that bronze serpent was an image without venom, so the image of the invisible God who came in the appearance of sinful flesh was without sin. And therefore the serpent was not just emblematic of seduction, but he was an exemplar of a Savior who would die so that we might live. The imagery of a serpent is employed by Scripture as a literary subversion of pagan myth. Baal, who according to the Ugaritic text, rides the clouds and smites the primordial seven-headed serpent lying coiled in the chaotic waters, in reality, is a myth. The truth is this. It is Yahweh, creator of heaven and earth, who alone can crush the serpent's head. And some of the Bible uses the pagan imagery of a serpent is a powerful theological apologetic by which to undress the gods of wood and stone that are impotent to save and that are unreliable and untrue. And what we ultimately get is a picture of a true God through imagery that we can relate to. Therefore, we can never empty the Bible of objective meaning. But we can also make another mistake, and that is we can read something literalistically that is intended to be pregnant with meaning. And again, even that is a metaphor. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Paul in Barstow, California. He's listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Paul.
Yes, Hank. I understood you to say that you have 12 children.
Well, you understood correct.
My question is, how does a couple in this day and age justify a large family, considering that we are adding about 1 billion people to this planet about every 12 years?
Well, a couple of things I would say. Number one, I think that it is a noble thing to adopt if God puts those circumstances before you, and that is something that we did. But whether one has 2 or 12 children is less important than whether those children grow up to be selfless producers as opposed to merely selfish consumers. So I think that you have to look at the whole picture. If I'm developing selfless producers as opposed to selfish consumers, then I'm doing something good for the world, and that is precisely what I am doing in raising my children in the fear and nurture of the Lord with skills and abilities to help other people. And it's why I have a daughter who wants to be a medical missionary to go help kids that have cleft palates over in Africa. So while I have received a tremendous amount of criticism for having a large family, I think that people who are committed to helping the needs of other people in other countries and have a heart for missions are people that are going to help society, not hurt society.
Well, I really can't buy that answer.
You can't. So if you were confronted with the need to adopt a child that needed a home, would you just walk away and say, well, you know what, I already have my quota of children?
No, my wife and I give to couples.
No, but you're criticizing my point of view. I gave my point of view. We adopted some of our children, and we adopted those children because those were needs that we felt that God placed before us, and therefore we did what we felt God wanted us to do. And in retrospect, we are certain that what we did was in the will of God. So we gave kids a home, and now you're criticizing me, and I'm giving you my explanation. You're saying I'm not buying that explanation. I'm also saying that some of my kids want to do things to help other people, and you're saying I'm not buying that either. You're saying that I violated some principle that you have that says I should only have a certain size family. How do you come up with the number that's right? What is the right number for you?
I believe that the number is the zero population growth number.
Oh, so we shouldn't have kids?
Biological children.
We shouldn't have kids at all?
No, I said the maximum of 2 biological children.
Well, you'd be in,
that's the
you'd be in lockstep with the communist Chinese, and they could do you one better. I mean, what we are called to do as Christians,
Americans are the most selfish consumers on the planet.
Well, that's not true. That's a generalization.
It is most likely, most certainly true.
That's a generalization, first of all. But secondly, what I'm saying is in concert with what you're saying. I'm saying we should not produce selfish consumers. We should produce selfless producers. In other words, we should produce the kinds of kids reared in the fear and nurture of the Lord who are using their lives to help other people, not only in terms of physical needs in the present, but also in terms of their eternal welfare. And I think that is a noble thing to do.
Well, we have churches all across this country that are packed full of selfish consumers.
So
I don't know how anybody could be so blind to that.
Okay, but you're criticizing me for having 12 children. And I'm saying...
No, I'm saying any couple in this day and age that believes it's perfectly okay to have a large biological family, to me, that's a sin.
Well, and what you're saying is very common. I mean, I've been criticized by a lot of people, and certainly Baptist preacher Buzz Thomas has gone so far as to judge those who have more than two children as selfish and sinful. And therefore, there are a lot of people who hold your point of view. I simply disagree. I think what you say blithely flies in the face of facts. Again, there are myriad factors to be considered with respect to family size. And I mentioned some of those things just a few moments ago. And likewise, there are people that say you should have a certain car. And if you're driving a car other than the car that they think you should have, then you're driving a car that maybe is too big. But fuel savings do not necessarily dwarf factors such as family safety. Fuel economy doesn't trump factors that we should take into consideration as well, since some cars, such as hybrids, have better than average fuel economy but require more energy both to construct and recycle than do other less fuel-efficient cars. So I think that in an age in which Christians are all too often characterized as poor, undereducated, and easily led, we should avoid lending credence to these kinds of stereotypes. Instead, we should commit ourselves to care for Christ's creation with tender hearts as well as with tenacious minds. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, continue taking your calls. If you are hanging on, I will get to you. Be patient. Hang on. I'll get to you. For everybody else, here's the number to dial for the next hour, 888-ASK-HANK.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon?
And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI.